If you don't have your Bibles open, open your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 3. As Randy was saying, this is the last in our series in the book of Malachi. Last week, we looked at some of the messianic passages and talking about the Lord's return, what would happen. We're going to finish up this morning in a portion of chapter 3. And it's one of the few times, if you'll note on your outline that I've given out this morning, that I left a blank word on the title of the message as a reason for that. I told Greg Arnott this a couple of weeks ago. I said, Greg, be ready. Because, Greg, this title is for you. The title of today's message is, God Needs More Liberals. Now, those of you who know Greg, know that Greg is far from being a liberal, in the sense that many of us would think when you use the word liberal. Greg is a very fine, godly, conservative man. Conservative in many of his ideas. But when I say liberal, I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm not talking about theological liberalism. I'm not talking about moral or intellectual liberalism. I mean that God desires that his people be liberal or generous in spirit. God wants us to develop a spirit of generosity and liberalism that should be true of all believers in the Lord Jesus. That's what I mean by God needs more liberals. Now, one of the great themes of the book of Malachi is God's love for his people. God was very liberal. He was very generous in his loving kindness and his care for his people. He wanted to bless them. But there were some things standing in the way, and we've seen that over the past couple of months as we've looked into Malachi. The question is, what had happened? What had happened to this people that got them to the place where Malachi had to bring this message of repentance and return to them? Remember that Malachi came to a people that had already returned to their ancient land. They had been brought back in through a series of miraculous circumstances. In 516 B.C., Zerubbabel had returned and he had finished the work on the temple. They had rebuilt the temple and they had started up the sacrificial services again. The priesthood system was in full force and they were doing what they should be doing there at the temple. Haggai and Zechariah had lent their aid in bringing prophecies and in bringing encouraging words to the rebuilding of that temple and the reestablishment of the sacrificial service, the Levitical priesthood system. In 458 B.C., Ezra the priest came back, and he made sure that things were going smoothly. The Persian king, Artaxerxes, had sent him back especially. He said, make sure that they're doing things right. Reinstruct the people. And there was a great revival that broke out in Israel at that time. The people returned to following the word of God. They realized that they'd been far from doing what was right, and there was a wonderful spiritual and national and civic revival that occurred. And then later on, the same king, Artaxerxes, sent his own servant, the cupbearer, the butler, his name was Nehemiah. He sent him back to help them rebuild the walls of the city. And this restored not only the security that the people felt, but they got back this sense of civic pride. Now, it was nothing short of miraculous what God had done in the lives of these people. He had, in a sense, done everything for them. He had been loving. He had been gracious. He had been generous. And God had demonstrated to them in a very profound way what it meant to be liberal, what it meant to be generous. God had given them everything. But what happened? You see, in a very short time, the people began to be lax in their behavior. They became complacent. They started to be disobedient. They turned away from God. They became selfish and callous. And they began to neglect the very practical and spiritual works that they had made a covenant to perform. And that's what prompted God to send Malachi with a message of repentance. Now remember that this was a people, as a nation, they had made a covenant with God. They had made an agreement. Covenants, by their very nature, are voluntary. But once you make them, they become mandatory. They had made a covenant with God. They had agreed to honor him. They had agreed to obey him. They had agreed to do everything that God told them to do. And in return, God would bring them blessings. It was fairly simple, really. God said, if you obey me and you do what you're supposed to be doing, I will bring you blessings. If you don't do it, if you disobey me and you turn away from me, I'll bring you curses. Simple. one or the other. There was no middle ground. Either you were living in the light of the blessings or you were living under a curse. That was it. It was simple. Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." They swore to do it. They made a covenant before God. They said, "We will do it." And they renewed that covenant under Ezra and Nehemiah. They had promised to do it, but they had never been able to keep the covenant for very long. Now he calls them at this point to repent so that he could bring about restoration and full blessings. And this is an important aspect of what God is saying, I think, not only to his earthly people Israel, but to all of us today. Repentance is the key to the windows of heaven. And if we don't understand repentance, and if we refuse to repent, then it's very difficult. We hinder God and His ability to bless if we refuse to repent. And if, in this case, the people would just use that key, God said, "Here's the key, it's repentance. Use that key, unlock those windows of heaven," and He says here, metaphorically, He uses that metaphor, that wonderful metaphor, "I will open up the windows of heaven and I will pour out blessings in an immeasurable way." It's fantastic. But they didn't do it. Because as we read through the book of Malachi, you see that he repeats over and over again. He mentions, if I can say it this way, sort of some of the notches on the key of repentance. He says in chapter 1, "You've been deficient in your love for me. You've turned away from me. You need to turn back to me in righteousness and in love. Repent of your selfishness. Repent of your arrogance." He said, "You have to repent of your disrespectful and callous behavior. You brought sacrifices to me that are not fit even for your governor. Even Nehemiah wouldn't accept these things. Why are you bringing them to me?" He said, "You have to repent of that. That's disrespectful behavior." He charges the priests with being misleading and untruthful. They had not been impartial in their dealings with the people like they were supposed to be. They had shown partiality. They blurred the lines between good and evil. And God sternly warns them. He says, "You better listen and you better obey." In other words, you need to repent. You need to turn back. The people had entered into relationships with pagans. They had lost their regard for the sanctity of marriage. And they had very quickly entered into divorces just to satisfy themselves. They were motivated by selfishness and pride. And he says, "You have to turn away from such disgraceful acts. And you are not doing things that are worthy of me as my people." Now, we have to ask ourselves, would God say the same things to us today? I think He might. I think we too can be guilty of these same attitudes toward God. We too can become complacent and cynical. Why should I serve God? What good has it ever done me? You see, we don't see the immediate benefits of serving God. We don't see right away what God is doing. And we also see those people who turn their backs on God and yet seem to prosper. Have you ever thought that? You ever think those things? I know I have. You see, walking in fellowship with the Lord seems boring. It seems tedious. It's no fun. Close fellowship with God may seem like some kind of a far-off experience. Everyday life for you becomes dull. It becomes boring. It becomes this meaningless existence where you go through the motions and you have little or no passion for God. You ever feel that way? I think a lot of people do. You see, when this happens, service for God becomes unimportant. And that's not even on the radar. You're just kind of trying to get through each day when you become complacent like that. And when that happens, you can't possibly honor God properly. You see, the goal all along was that God help His people realize something very important. By obeying the covenant of tithing and giving, as He had outlined for them long before, and by bringing the proper offerings into the storehouse and bringing the proper offerings to the temple, they were bringing due honor to God. And that's what those things represented. It was not the offerings themselves at that point that were so important. It was the fact that they were honoring God by doing so. See, their problem was not idolatry anymore. Their problem was that they had fallen away from doing what was right before the Lord in what they knew to be right. And here's the main idea. You could put this, write this in on your outline. God blesses those who honor Him with all that they are. God blesses those who honor Him with all that they are. How can we change this problem? What can we do ourselves? What's the solution? Let's look at the text this morning. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. How does God want us to honor Him? God wants you to honor Him with your finances. Now, this idea includes the giving of our time, our abilities, and our resources. The text this morning combines two primary issues of honoring God and of having a generous spirit. The first is the issue of tithing and giving, and the second is the issue of serving. But the real power, the real importance, I think, of this text is not so much the ideas of tithing and giving or of service, but that God puts these two ideas into the core concept of what it means to be a follower of the living God. He says, if you want to be my follower, if you really want to be identified as one who loves and honors and follows me, here are two key things that you're not doing. You need to do these things to prove, to show to the world and to me that you truly are repentant and that you are a follower of me. You see, the greater concept is walking with God every day. And that's what I think he's trying to impress upon his people all throughout this entire book. Going down in your outline, it's difficult to honor God when you are clueless about your spiritual condition. But you say, how shall we return? How shall we go back? That's what the people are saying. It is a sad and it's a dangerous thing to be ignorant of your spiritual condition. The people make the charge that it's God who's moved away. It's as if they're saying, how can we come back when we haven't left? We haven't left. What are you talking about? You're the one who left, God. We're the ones who are seeing the results of this. You're the one who walked away. They are completely ignorant of the fact that they're the ones who've turned their backs on God and are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They've been deceived by their own sinfulness and pride. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, you mean this week? Yeah. That happens to us all the time. We can be deceived by our own sinfulness, by our own pride, and we can be ignorant of the fact that we are sometimes not walking as closely with God as we should be, just like these people were. God reminds his people of a very important eternal truth. This has always been in place, and it will always be in place. And that is that nothing has changed. What do they say about Paris? The more Paris changes, the more it stays the same. It's like that with God. Nothing has changed. His promises are still the same. God is still loving. God is still there. His covenant of blessing is still in place. He remains righteous and they remain sinful. He said, that hasn't changed. Where have you been? He hasn't moved. They have. So in that sense, nothing has changed. He says, what are you talking about? I haven't moved at all. You're the ones who've moved. You see, he points out to them here that mankind has a very bad track record when you talk about faithfulness. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside. Now, this one statement sums up the entire history of the nation of Israel. And in that sense, it sums up our own history as well. From the days of your fathers, you have not ceased turning aside from me. Ever since the beginning, that's all you've done. Is turn away from me, turn away from me, turn away from me. That's our story. That's our history. That God is making reference to the many times that he made covenants with his people. Even before the earthly people Israel even really existed, he was making covenants with mankind. Think about Adam. Think about Noah. Think about Moses at Sinai. All these different things that God did for his people. Every time it was broken. Every single time. And sometimes it was broken before it was even started. You think about Moses up on the mountain. Here he is receiving the commandments, the covenant of God in these tablets. And the people are dancing and having a great time down. They're already breaking the covenant before Moses even got down. Before they even got started, it was broken. And can you understand now what God is saying here? He's saying it's not me that's moved away. He says, I have always been there for you. I've always been exercising loving kindness. I have always been love to you. I've always been patient with you. The Word of God says that He is infinitely gracious. His loving kindness is everlasting. If we look back a little bit in the text to verse 6, you see that that's so. It says, I have not changed. If it were not so, what? You would be consumed. In other words, if I would change my mind about this whole situation, I would just burn you all up in an instant. But I haven't changed. My promise, my love, my patience, and my care has always been there, and it will always be there. That statement, how shall we return, is symptomatic of their sad spiritual state. And I think it's true of many of us today as well. Far from God and too foolish to realize their dangerous position that they're in. But what can be done? We have the opportunity to change that track record. God says, return to me and I will return to you. God offers hope. He offers reconciliation. He desires our restoration, not our destruction. And He never gives up on us. He continues to offer hope. And even as we look in the Old Testament, we think sometimes that as God is represented in the Old Testament as being the God of judgment, it's really nothing could be further from the truth. God is there reaching out to His people constantly. He's saying, please return to me. You see this wonderful hand of love and forgiveness being reaching out constantly. And yet the people continue to turn away from Him. But reconciliation comes at a price. And here, that price is called repentance. Now, it's important to understand the implications of what God is saying. Number one, we are lost without God. That is why repentance is so important. If you miss that idea, if you misunderstand what God is saying here, He's saying, you are lost without me. The only way to return is to understand that you are the one who's wandered off, not me. You are lost, and you need to be found. Is the message any different today? In the gospel, the message is no different today. We go to people, we say, they are lost in their sins, and they need a Savior. And the Savior's name is Jesus Christ, and He went to the cross so that we might have redemption and full forgiveness. The message is the same. God said back then, you are lost without me, and you need to turn. And secondly, if we want to be true followers of God, there must be a turning away from sin. You cannot be a true follower of God without a turning away from sin. You cannot remain in your sins and be a true follower of the God of heaven. It's impossible. Now, those are two very important things that are brought out in this text that we have to realize. Now, the Lord goes on to point out specific proof of their departure from Him. This is also on your outline. It's hard to be generous when you operate as if everything belongs to you. Will a man rob God? How have we robbed thee? God's answer, in tithes and offerings. Now, it would have been impossible for the Israelites to misunderstand what God was saying. They knew perfectly well what their responsibilities were under the law. They knew about the law of tithing. They knew about the different tithings that they were to bring, and I'm not going to go into all the details about what they were and when they were to bring them and what they were for. But they knew that. Moses had been very specific in his instructions, and they had just lately had Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel who came back to them and instructed them specifically on what to do. They knew it. They knew it very, very clearly. They had gotten the memo on that. Did you get the memo on that? No, I didn't. Did you get my email? No, I didn't. Well, they knew. There were no excuses. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. They knew that the priests and the Levites were dependent upon these tithes and offerings for their livelihood, and that for them to neglect them would be detrimental not only to this group of these groups of people, but would be detrimental to the service of the Lord as well. They may have been ignorant of their true spiritual condition. And I admit that that's probably the state that they were in. But they were far from ignorant of understanding their spiritual responsibilities. They knew. But then that raises the question. they knew what to do, then why were they so neglectful? Why did they neglect these things? I'll tell you why. Because they had turned away from walking with God, and they were living selfishly, as if everything belonged to them. Now, we see how God rebukes his earthly people, Israel, but how does that apply to us? We aren't living under the law, that's true. We don't bring offerings to the temple. We're not required to give a prescribed amount. We don't give the tenth, the two or three or four tenths that the Jews are required to give under the law. We don't bring the heave or the wave offering to the priests. We don't go to the temple. We don't give the half shekel. We don't do any of those things. Why shouldn't we be free to use all resources as our own? Well, let me answer this way with another question. Should we as believers, we as redeemed people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, should we, who have a fuller understanding of the grace of God than any Old Testament saint ever did, and who have received the infinite, and I mean that infinite benefits of the grace of God, should we give less than one who was compelled to give a tenth under the law? Can we, who have received, as the scriptures say, God's unspeakable gift, withhold from giving and live as though we are the owners? I think not. I think not. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "I do not believe one can settle on how much one should give. I'm afraid the only clear truth is that one ought to give more than he can spare." That's what God is asking. He says, look and do what is right. Going on in our text, let's flesh this idea out a little bit. Read verses 10 to 12 together. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." God wants you to see his perspective on prosperity. See God's perspective on prosperity. Now, there's a lot of talk today about prosperity. A lot of men and women get on the television and preach about prosperity. Now, usually this kind of talk involves something like this. You send me your money, and God will give you back tenfold for everything you send me. And what happens is that I will become richer, and you will become poorer. But the way that this myth is perpetuated is that the people in the audience are looking at someone who is preaching and giving that kind of a message, and they see that person as being very wealthy, which they are, and they accept this, how shall I call it, this Jesus wears a Rolex school of theology. But it's wrong. It's clearly wrong. Our problem today is this. It's that we want to hold on to what we have. We want to hold on to it very tightly. We don't want to give it up. Once we have our hands on it, we don't want to give it away. Yeah, I love my granddaughter, Geneva, two granddaughters, but I love both of them, but Geneva and I, our oldest granddaughter, we share a passion for something. This passion is shared, I think, with some of the Dean Italy kids are sitting right back there with their mother. And the passion that we share is for this. Okay, you kids back there, you guys know what these are, right? What are those? Those are gummy bears. See, Geneva's coin of the realm, her money is gummy bears. Now, if I was to bring her up here this morning and I'd say, Geneva, I have something for you, you know what she'd say? She'd say, I know, you have gummy bears. Now, when I give her gummy bears, when I pass out gummy bears to her, there's an amazing transformation that takes place. Up to that point, she's perfect. And if you ask her grandmother, she'll tell you so. She's a perfect child. I think her parents would have a different opinion. But if I give her gummy bears, I give her one and she clutches in her hand. I give her another one, she puts it in there. And once her hand becomes so full that she can't put another one in, she starts putting them in her mouth. And then she puts them in her other hand. And if I ask for one back, if I say, can I have one of those? She will look at me and she kind of looks around. And I say, well, here, let me have one of those. And I try to take it out of her hand and she'll start going like this. She doesn't want to give them back. No. And I want to share with you some important facts about gummy bears and what this has to do with what we're talking about this morning. Because I think it illustrates for us very clearly where we are when it comes to our finances and our resources. Fact number one, I bought those gummy bears. Did I not? I bought them. And they're technically, they're still mine. Every single one of them. Number two, I am significantly bigger and stronger than she is, and if I wanted to, what's so funny about that? And if I wanted to, I could take all the gummy bears back from her. I could take them all back. I could force her to give those back. And if I wanted to, I could give this child enough gummy bears to take a bath in. She has no idea. You see, all she sees, this is the bag, you know, something like this that I keep at the house, you know. But what she doesn't realize is that this is the bag in my office. And you know what? This isn't even a tithe of what you can get in the world of gummy bears. You get as much as you want. You see, I could buy and sell enough gummy bears to give her a bath in those every day of her life, and she doesn't realize it. What's important about that is that that's the way we view finances. That's how we look at it. Once we get them, we do not want to give them up. We don't want to give it. We're like this. Say, no, I got it, and I'm not letting it go. We don't realize that God is powerful, that He has the ability to remove those things from us if He wants to. God can do that. And yet we don't realize that. We don't live in the light of that. And we don't see that God has a bigger bag than we could ever imagine. God wants to bless us tremendously, and yet we are content with just clutching those two or three in our hands and not giving them up. See, this is on your outline. Your giving should reflect the fact that God is the creator and owner of everything. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. This belongs to God. Now, Kevin gave a message a few months ago on giving. I'm not going to talk a lot about all the principles of giving and all the reasons why we should give. We don't have time for that this morning. But one of the most important principles that Kevin brought forward in that message was that God is the owner of everything. And if we operate on that principle, it changes your life. It changes your outlook on how you view these things. There's nothing that was made or that exists that doesn't belong to God. He says, the land is mine and you are but aliens. Now that wouldn't go over very well in the Bay Area where housing prices are so high. He said, those houses belong to me. They don't belong to you. That land belongs to me. That real estate is mine. It all belongs to God in the end. Even we belong to the Lord. It says we are His possessions. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. He's also the one who gives us the wisdom and the abilities to create or to work or to earn money. It comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. A few weeks ago, I received a letter in the mail. There was a check inside. It was a gift for Fairhaven Bible Chapel. It was from a particular young man whom I know. And I don't often get checks in the mail that are gifts for Fairhaven. Normally those are given at the time when we have our offering, which is not this morning, by the way. We won't be passing a plate at the end of this. We have our offering in the evening at our Lord's table service. And we do that as an act of worship to God. And it was very unusual for me to get this letter. So I telephoned this fellow and I said, what's this about? And you know what he said? He said, I just received for the first time, I received a check for the very first time in my life as a wage earner. It was my first job. And I want to give a portion of that to the Lord. I said, wow. Wow. I tell you, I was humbled. I was impressed. I was impressed by that. See, that's the kind of attitude that God wants. He said, as I was talking to him, he said, you know, God is the one who gave me the ability. God gave me this job. He gave me the opportunity to learn and to do these things so that I could have this kind of job. And I want to give back to him a little bit. You know, it really is his anyway. I thought, wow, this guy, he's got it. He understands it very clearly. You see, your giving also should be joyous. This is the second thing under that point. Because God is the source of all things. I will pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God reinforces the truth that he's the one who has the power to bring blessings. He wants to shower them with abundance and show his love for them. But their disobedience was hindering God's ability to bless. Now, about 400 years later, Jesus says the same thing. Says it in a slightly different way, but in principle he says the same thing. He says, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon or money, who will entrust the true riches to you? See, the idea here is that God says, I can bring the blessings, but if you cannot show yourself faithful in doing what you ought to do, how are you going to have the true riches? In the case of when Jesus was speaking, he's talking about spiritual ideas and spiritual wisdom. That's much better than money. He says, if you can't handle money, why should I give you true riches? See, God knows that money is often the number one thing that stands in the way of our affections for him. That's why he wants to understand that he's the source. Once we see that, once we understand that, then we say, okay, it's not me anymore, Lord, it's you. You're the source of this income, it's not me. That's why Jesus spoke so much about money and this incredible hold that it has on us. He knows that money has the unique ability to reveal the human heart, and that we can't be in love with money and God at the same time. He wants us to learn to give so that we can enjoy even greater blessings. He says in this text, test me now in this. What a wonderful statement. Test me now in this. The Corinthians had said that they would give, but Paul had to remind them to make good on their promise. It's as if God is saying, go ahead and give it. What are you waiting for? When are you going to pull the trigger? Do what is right in this situation. See, the problem is that the longer we hold on to it, the greater the risk of covetousness. Now, that's true. If you have something that you know in your heart that God has asked you to give, and you continue to hold on to it, the more you have it, the longer you have it, the more covetous you will become. And that's the danger. Eventually, you'll become like Geneva with the gummy bears, and you'll be holding it behind your head, trying to keep her grandfather from taking it out of the hands. That's the way you're going to behave. But we also have to realize that God has the ability to withhold blessings too. I will rebuke the devourer for you. Here he says that in the way of their crops and in the way of the pests that came and ate up the crops, he says, I will take care of that for you. But if God has the ability to bring blessings, he has the ability to remove them as well. The opposite is true. So he can bring them and he can take them away. Now that's a solemn thought. Now, you might be thinking, that's okay for you to say, but we can't afford to give. We have debts. We have obligations. We live right on the edge. And we barely make it every month. Now, I acknowledge there may be some families who live so close to the edge that they're unable to give. In this case, if you fit into that category, I want you to come and see me after this message. If you believe that you are a family who cannot possibly financially give 1 cent for the Lord's work, under any circumstances, you come and see me, because I need to introduce you to Kevin Cooper or to Eric Sharp, who can help you to get to the place where you can. We have the resources to be able to do that. We want to help you. But for most others, the problem is not that they are entirely unable to give, but rather that they are unwilling. They are unwilling to part with even the small percentage of what we call disposable income that they still have at their beck and call. They're just unwilling to do so. Now, I want to challenge you with what God says here in the text. He says, test me now. Test me now and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing for you. Now, here's a key thought. This is on your outline sheet. There is a definite connection between our willingness to give freely and God's ability to bless. I can't tell you how exactly that works. I cannot explain all the theological implications of that. And I can't tell you exactly how all this plays out as we live under grace. The New Testament does not promise material blessings in exchange for liberal giving. And that is a false idea, I'm afraid, that's very prevalent today. You send in $10, God will give you back $100. The New Testament makes no promise of that whatsoever. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that somehow God is saying your willingness to give, your desire to give, your generosity, your liberality is connected to my ability to bless you and sometimes to bless the rest of the church as well. But that's the truth. One thing for sure, though. Look at the other side. If you want to displease God, if you want to make God unhappy, and if you want to lose out on blessings, then by all means, live selfishly. Go ahead. Because I can't control that. If you want to miss out on those blessings, go ahead and live selfishly. Use whatever resources you have only for yourself. Hold on to all you have with as tight a grip as you possibly can. And you will displease the Lord, and you will lose out on blessings. That's for sure. That I know. Let's go on and finish these last few verses of our text this morning. He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You've said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Now, God has another thought for his people here. And it's on the issue of serving. At times, I think it would be easy for us to say, this serving God stuff really isn't paying off. I'm doing everything I can. I'm doing my best. Doing my best. Heard that before, right? I'm doing my best, Lord. Come on now. I'm doing my best. Well, maybe I just remind you, your best is sin, because that's what we do best, is sin. Okay, just remember that. I'm doing my best, Lord. But what has it gotten me? I drive a broken down car. My house is falling apart and the kids are driving me crazy. So what kind of blessing is this? God reminds them this. This is number 3 in your outline. God wants you to know that he will remember those who serve him. And that's the encouragement that he has for us. You see, when you present a group of people with a challenge to make changes and turn away from behavior that's either selfish or destructive, there's always two responses you're going to get. Part of them will deny it, and they will walk away and do nothing. And part of them will believe it and do something about it. Now, based on that, those responses, that forms the basis for what is said in these last few verses in chapter 3. And it specifically outlining what it means to be a true follower of a living God. You see, there are serious consequences for unbelief and denial. God says here. The text says, it is vain to serve God. Unbelief and lack of service are fertile ground for evil attitudes and actions. Now, I say this because in my experience in the past 10 years or so, 12 years, it has been my privilege to be able to talk to many, many families and individuals on a personal basis. I don't know how many times I've had people come to me for advice or for counsel or for prayer, but I'm sure hundreds of times, perhaps thousands of times in the past 10 years. And I want to share something with you about my experience about service and people's attitudes towards service in the family of God. You see, if you remain in unbelief and if you refuse to serve the Lord, that forms the basis for you to develop some very bad attitudes. And I've seen these attitudes displayed in people. Attitudes like arrogance. Your words have been arrogant against me. It's that terrible, inflated sense of self-importance that people may have. where you hold others in contempt. That's possible. It's as if the people are saying, okay, Lord, we hear your argument about turning away from you, but our reasons are stronger than yours. We win the argument. Now, how much more arrogant can you be? But when you ask people about service, well, I often hear, well, you know, I'm at a place in my life where I just don't feel like I need to do that anymore. What? What? How arrogant can someone be? I'm at a place in my life where I don't need to serve God anymore. God knows that. He's taken that into account. And he just lets me slide. I'm just sort of on the no-go list. Wow. Really? Yeah. That's the way it is. Greed. What profit is it that we have kept his charge? What's in it for me? Now, this has the same sense. This has the same tone that Judah gave when he sold his brother Joseph. You remember that story? Remember the Midianites came by, they had Joseph in the pit, and Judah was the one who said, wait a minute. Hey, what profit is there in just killing him? Let's get rid of him, but let's sell him. Because then we not only get rid of him, but then we get money too. You see the sense of that? It's that sense of greed. What's in it for me? And so often, people in God's service, they want to ask themselves the question, well, you know, what am I going to get out of this? You know, I'm just not getting anything out of this. I'm not getting anything out of the services. I'm not getting anything out of that. Well, gee, is that what it's all about? Is it just about you and what you get? That sense of greed begins to creep in. Bitterness. We call the arrogant blessed. Bitterness. Wow. Bitterness is like a pain that's twisted into malice. It's a sense of injustice that gets turned into legalism. Unforgiveness that somehow gets down into your heart and takes root. And then there's this spontaneous evil that grows out of that and it bears this bitter fruit that becomes your life. That's bitterness. And people who refuse to serve the Lord become bitter. Envy. The doers of wickedness test God and escape. Those people over there, they hate God. And look at that. They've got a nicer house than us. Those people never go to church. Hating others for what they have and despising them for their success. And I've even heard conversations about people who envy others who serve the Lord and have more than them. And they envy them. It's a sad state of affairs. Now, I've seen from my own life that as time goes on, I tend to cool off in God's service. Selfish attitudes begin to creep in, and I become less available for God and for His people. And if I don't take resolute action with myself, if I don't realize that and take action right away, I can easily become arrogant or envious or bitter. Now, many people who are barely lukewarm in their devotion to God, have evidenced these same attitudes of arrogance, bitterness, and envy. Now, if you find that any of these attitudes are present in your life, I tell you, you have to repent. You must repent of these things before they consume you. The solution is repentance and service. Because it's very difficult to be envious of someone else when you're serving alongside them. It's very difficult to be arrogant when you are the one who has to prepare and work hard and do what God expects you to do. The last thing here on the outline is that there are some delightful benefits to righteousness and service for God. I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. See, far from being empty and tedious, honoring and serving God it's a great joy. It's a profound adventure. And I can say that after many years of serving the Lord, and I don't mean serving the Lord just as a full-time worker at the church. I mean serving the Lord and putting Him first in my life and looking for needs and filling them and putting the Word of God first in my life and having my devotions every day and praying for others. Serving God and walking with Him has never been tedious or boring. It's been a great adventure for me. See, we're encouraged One of the most important benefits of serving the Lord is the encouragement that we have from one another. And I love this. As when I come here on Sundays and when I see other Christians and when I talk to people on the phone, one of the things I always like to say is I look for something to encourage them about. See, I'm really grateful for what you're doing. I thank God for you. When we as the elders pray for others, and we do pray for you every Thursday morning, we take a portion of the church directory and we pray through it on Thursday mornings. And we thank God for you. We say, I'm thankful that for this person who works hard in Sunday school. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us these people who are dedicated to your service. It's uplifting. It's edifying to see others serve God. The scripture says that, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. We ought to take note of those who serve well. The scripture here talks about a book of remembrance that was written. I'm not saying that we get an actual book and start writing people's names down, but that we take note of that and we say, I appreciate you. I love you in the Lord, and I want to encourage you that you're doing a good job. That's a tremendous benefit, because there's very few places in the world where you're going to be able to get that kind of encouragement. It's a tangible benefit of serving the Lord. But we also have the assurance that God knows those who honor Him. He takes careful note of His servants. He knows who they are. He knows what they're doing. He calls them His own. He marks them out as His own possession. He calls them His children. He says, I'll protect them like a son. I'll redeem them. I'll bring them back. All these things that He mentions here in the text are benefits of being in His service and honoring Him. See, we don't serve the Lord for monetary gain or praise from men. Often say, people ask me what I do, what kind of work I do. I say, well, I'm part of the staff, full-time staff of the church. And, oh, you mean you're kind of like a minister, like? Yeah, something like that. And so, you know what guys often ask me, men often ask me, say, well, that doesn't pay very much, does it? And my response is always the same. I don't try to explain or say, well, it's this much or that much. I just say, I don't do it for money. I'm not in it for the money. And I'm not. I'm not in it for the money. I don't really care about the money. I'm not in it for the money. We don't serve God for monetary gain. Amen? That's pretty weak. We don't serve God for monetary gain, do we? Amen! It's not about the money. It's not about the money. It's not about those things. The retirement is out of this world. I was waiting for somebody to give me the punchline. But we are aware, as Farron says, we are aware of the eternal rewards that await us. Amen? Amen? There's a divine approval that comes from honoring God. And we motivate one another day by day, week by week. We motivate one another in the service. The scripture says we encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near, right? That's our motivation. Because we love one another, because we are a family, we motivate one another to service and of devotion to God, because we know about that eternal reward that awaits us. We know that that's coming. Amen. The hymn writer said it this way, consecrate me now to your service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steady hope, and my will be lost in thine. Might this be our prayer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word and for the message that you brought to your people so long ago. Lord, might it be an encouragement to us that we can give all that we are, that we can not only give of our finances, but Lord, we can give our time, we can give our energies. Lord, our lives can be, as is said in the Word of God, a living sacrifice to you. And Lord, might our service as well be one that is honoring and pleasing to you. Lord, there are those here today who have never considered this, who are wavering, who have somehow grown selfish or complacent. Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you'd move in hearts, you touch them. Lord, make us to be the kind of people that are worthy of a living and a loving God. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.